1 Timothy chapter 3, church eldership is what we're looking at again as our subject this morning. Just let's unite our hearts together as we come to the preaching of God's word. Father in heaven, again, we thank thee for thy presence. Pray, Lord, that the mind of Christ might dwell in us. Pray, Lord, that the word of God might richly abide within us. Oh God, may the love of Christ and all these other things that we've been singing about. And we pray, Lord, that thou would teach us by thy Spirit even afresh this morning. Lord, take away every distraction. Pray, Lord, you'd close us in with thyself. Give us understanding. Lord, take away prejudice. Take away whatever might be even in our hearts and minds concerning this election. And we pray, Lord, rather that we might be guided and led by the Spirit of God. I pray that thou would fill me with thy Spirit, that I would preach as thus and thus saith the Lord. For we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. The eldership of the Church of Jesus Christ is a good work. That's what we have read, even in this passage. And the Lord, who bought the church with his own precious blood, has also given her guidance and direction as to how she should be governed. And yet, men and women, young people, I want you to remember that these verses don't merely have application to potential office bearers, but rather they are what God desires from every one of his children. You might be surprised to realize that there are some things that are not mentioned in the course of these verses. Of course, everything can't be mentioned within a short space. But there's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of the study of God's Word. And yet, those very aspects, those very things, are an absolute necessity. They really should be taken as read. They certainly are implied within these verses. For how could a man hold such an office as a spiritual oversight of the church, or indeed as a deacon of the church, and not be a man of prayer, or not be a man who studies the book, or not be a man who unashamedly will stand up for the truth? An elder is one who represents the cause of Christ before an unbelieving and ungodly world. And he will only do that effectively if he knows how to wrestle with God, if he knows who God is as he is revealed to us in the Scriptures of truth. But remember what Paul is stating about the character of such men here is a great contrast to the world. And so, for example, to give you an illustration, when he pens the words that an overseer is to be the husband of one wife, yes, that is a verse that forbids women to be in the place of the eldership or deacon within the church. That is not a Free Presbyterian concept. That is a scriptural concept and command that other churches have thrown into the proverbial bin, all for the sake of social expediency, not wanting to exclude, not wanting to be different. But remember why that verse teaches that. Verse 2 went against the society of that day at Ephesus. For it was a common thing for men to be polygamous. In other words, they had more than one wife. And thus Paul states, and he pens the words, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the elder is to be different. He is to be a one-woman man. That which is to mark out the perspective candidates is the beauty of holiness, following God's command. And so when considering this office, it should not be personality, nor should it be friendship that comes to the mind foremost, but rather it is the calling of God, and to suit that man, and that man to be suited for that office of an elder or a deacon. I want us to finish off this passage this morning, God willing. And I want you to notice, first of all, here the requirements. The requirements. With every position, there's a job description. Before you apply for a post, You will have considered what is required and what is to be expected. And if that job description does not match your experience or does not match your qualifications, then most likely that job will not be for you. And so God gives his requirements for the oversight in these verses through his servant. It will be for those who are called to it. There is the suitability issue. Verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. A man who is called of God to be in the oversight is in a very real sense under God, the head of the home. The head of the home. He has learned his trade by success in ruling on a lower plane. For if a man is not able to govern his own house, then he's not likely to be able to govern the household of God. And there's a truth that is given by explanation in the next verse, verse 5, in parenthesis. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Sadly, it is not every home that is ordered by devotion and discipline. And yet how important those things are in a child's life. For good or for ill, the deepest influence in a child's life is normally the home. And nothing is more likely to instill proper ideals of life and concepts and proper behavior and ambitions than that which is taught and learned in the home by precept and by practice. Where many children suffer is from absentee fathers. And it's all left to the mother in the raising of the children and in the disciplining of them. And that ought not to be so, especially in the home of the Christian, the child of God. There might be those who will say, well, preacher, I can't see into the home. So how am I to know what a man is like as a father or a husband? You will see it by how he brings his family out to the house of God. You will see it by how his children respect him. There is obedience. There is a reverence among the children. If he has children, that is. That's the sense of the word gravity there. They will honor their father. If I can turn over to Titus just a few pages over, I'll be doing that again later on. But Titus 1 verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. They are not accused of disobedience. They're not accused of being unrulable, if you like. They are not riotous. That was said of the prodigal son who wasted his substance, left the father's house, went into the far country, and wasted his substance with riotous living, unrulable. Then you'll ask, does these verses mean that elders' children should be saved if he is to be considered for the office? If that was what the meaning those verses was or is, then Samuel would never have been a prophet of the Lord. Because we read about Samuel's house, his sons walked not in his ways. Or think of David, the very king after God's own heart on the throne. He could say, "Lo, my house be not so with God." He had rebellious children. Anyone, what it does mean is that the man who's an elder, our prospective elder, will have sought to bring them up in the ways of God. He will not have neglected his responsibility. His children will have to acknowledge that they have been taught the word. They've been taught by his lips. They've been taught by his life. And they're left without excuse. And let me remind you that the elder's children are no different to your children. You know, there's a concept abroad that the children of the manse are different. Children of the manse are like goldfish in a bowl. They're going round and round, and there's a lot of people looking at them. But they're no different to your children. The children of the manse, the children of an elder's house, they need God's salvation. And they need prayed for. And we thank God for the Lord's mercy on the children of my manse or our manse. So there's a suitability issue. You look at verse 6, then there's the maturity issue. For it says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, it's little to do with age. But rather as one who is newly planted or recently converted. As believers, we are the planting of the Lord. We are described in other places as the trees of righteousness. And this analogy is carried over even into this verse. Therefore, the recent convert is not mature enough. They're not to be considered, as the office would suggest, the need for maturity in the faith and the experience of the truth. With the office comes a great responsibility. Good sense would suggest, therefore, that a new convert could be overtaken by pride, the very thing that caused the devil to fall into condemnation. Pride. He sought to usurp his own position. He sought to be like God. He's a fallen angel. So there's a maturity issue. Look at verse 7. There's the testimony issue. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Any position in the church will be filled by those from among the saints of God. In other words, it will be from the membership. Those who have, in accordance to the will of God, joined themselves unto the church. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, the exhortation was for the people to look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of faith and of Holy Ghost. Look ye out among you. And the men chosen in Acts 6 were men who already were in the congregation, in the church, already working, already busy. They have a testimony of God's saving power in their lives. They have a testimony of growth and grace. But their testimony has also to do with those that are without as well. See verse 7, it says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. Those without are those outside the church. Primarily, it's those that are of the ungodly. And oftentimes, the man of the world will be a shrewd judge of character. Mightn't read the Bible, but they'll read your life and mine. And all too often and quickly, they will see insincerity, or they might see inconsistency. And while it will never be the elder's ambition to gain the applause of the world, it will be his desire to earn respect from those that are without the faith, and even be an encouragement to bring them under the sound of the Word of God. You see, their testimony is without reproach from those who walk alongside them or from those that they know to be a neighbor. I don't know whether some time ago I used this illustration. I just used this illustration because it's a personal illustration. As a young fella, I'm talking about probably 15, 16, I worked in a man's outfitters during my studies on the Saturday and during the summer. And there was other men there, of course, in the shop as well. There was the eldership coming up within the old church I was within. I'm at home one day and I said to my father, I said, don't be thinking of your man. I said to him, that man lives a different life than what you see of him on a Sunday. I'm working with him. He lived a different life Monday to Saturday than what you saw on the Lord's Day. And that was clear and evident just to a young fella like me, young in the faith. It turned out some years later, that man had to leave that place of work, employment, under a shadow. And he was also become an elder in the Presbyterian Church. So there's a testimony aspect here. And conversely, if the newly appointed elders are held in the highest esteem, even from among the ungodly, then so will be the church which they represent. which they labor in. You see, men and women, that's the description that God has given for this divinely called position. I wonder, do we aspire to having such a description? As I said, these verses have application to everyone who professes faith in Christ. So there is, first of all, the requirements. Then there is, secondly, the responsibility. Because we do well to pass on to the sort of duty that is expected of them. That duty is one of being a steward. First Titus chapter 1, I should say, verse 7 says, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God." As a steward of God. And a steward is one who is commissioned to manage the duties and the affairs of his master. And so an elder is a steward or a servant of Jesus Christ on behalf of the people in the church. Especially what is required is that he must be a man who's willing to serve. He's a man that's willing to get his hands dirty. He's a man that's willing to work. And because the elders are servants unto God in the spiritual matters, a deacon is also a steward. A deacon is also a servant unto the eldership, and secondly, unto the congregation where the Lord has placed him. What is true of the duty of these positions? It's likewise true of every one of God's people. We're servants unto Jesus Christ to do that which the Lord has particularly called you and me to do. Because Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created unto good works. Those works God hath before ordained from eternity past that we should do them. We are his workmanship. Works don't save us. Verse 8 of Ephesians 2 tells us, for by grace are you saved through faith. But we're saved, and then God's salvation is accompanied by good works. And the born-again believer is happy to do that. But to return to the elder, let it be understood that although he is a steward and a servant, he cannot serve on his own. He does not have the authority to make decisions unilaterally. Preacher doesn't have the authority to make decisions unilaterally. That might surprise some of you. But I'm subject to my brethren. And as the eldership, we're subject even to the brethren in the presbytery. So we have a subjection there too. And there's decisions that are made at times in presbytery, and it wouldn't be the way I would have gone. But that's Presbyterianism. And the same applies to my brethren. No individual has that authority on their own. But rather, the elder's authority is part of the eldership of the body, of the church. And the application of that is that the authority of the eldership comes from God himself. They do not make decisions just for the sake of it, but they do it in accordance to the word of God. Therefore, it ought to be respected, adhered to. And you know, that is what the communicant members promise to do when they take out communicant membership. One of the questions that is put to you is that you would support the oversight of the church. This responsibility on the part of the elder is never taken lightly. For we are reminded of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards to be found faithful. And the solemnity of their duty is further brought out by Hebrews 13, verse 17. It says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Why? For they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The eldership watches for your souls. The eldership prays for your soul. It's a great responsibility. It's the duty of the elder to be attentive unto the spiritual needs of the people. As a good steward. But also, he's to be a shepherd. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and the words of verse 2, this is the language that Peter uses. He says, verse 1, you'll see that he's addressing the elders. Verse 2, he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And he's using the picture there that the elder is an under-shepherd. And a little thought about that is the duty of the shepherd, and he'll bring it into focus for us. It's the work of the shepherd to feed his people, his flock. It's a poor shepherd who doesn't feed the sheep. And that's primarily my responsibility, not solely but primarily, to feed the flock, preach the word. It's also the duty of the elder to be leading the flock. Duty of the shepherd is to lead his flock. For that is ultimately what the Savior does. The Lord is my shepherd. He leadeth me beside still waters. And it is the duty of the elders to give that good leadership to the flock over which God has made them overseers. He will lead them with a caring heart for the people. He will give leadership in times of adverse storms and circumstances. He will lead by giving that counsel that is needed to that weary soul. Something else the shepherd does, that is, he holds back at times. He uses the crook. Discipline. I suppose the crush might be the equivalent over in Western society to us. Or the dog. The dog sent out to hold the flock back. Well, in the Bible times, the shepherd had his crook. And he used the crook not only to count the sheep in at night, but he used the crook to discipline the sheep that was going astray from the fold. And he held them back, pulled them back. Part of the duty of the elder will on occasions have to administer that discipline that is needed to an erring brother or sister in the Lord. And they do it with one object in mind, and that is that they might be restored. And that is that they might be recovered. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You see, men and women, that is what the Lord does with his erring children. If I can just read to you a few verses from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we give them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Men and women, we are under the chastisement of God as a nation. God is not mentioned in all of this old virus, but God is chastising this nation for its sin and other nations throughout the world. And ultimately, it will be for our good. Another task of the elder, we've seen it. He's likened to the shepherd. He's also one who's a good steward. He's also to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. For the duty of the soldier is to defend and press forward in the cause. Titus chapter 1, again verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. He defends the truth as he has been taught it. He declares it in the face of the enemy. He's able to stand for the cause of Christ. He's able to stand for the great truths of God's word, because he's not a novice, but he's a man of the book. He's a man who holds the fast, the word of truth. He can do this because he believes the truth. He knows the truth, for the truth is Christ. And when he signs the Westminster Confession of Faith, he's declaring publicly it's a testimony of his own faith. Dear people, what the duty of the elder is, he likewise is expected of the deacon, of God's people in general, because we're stewards. And we're shepherds to the younger flock, and we're soldiers of the cross, earnestly contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. It is application to every heart. Therein is the responsibility. Then you'll notice also the repetition. Or understand what is said of the bishop or elder is essentially the same as what is required of the deacon. Eldership is a higher office, but there's not a higher spirituality required. False notion that that is the case. It's not so. Same spirituality. You see, there are similarities here. And so as to impress the spiritual character of such men that would hold the lesser office of the deacon, Paul, having spoken about what the potential elder is, he then states this in verse 8. Likewise must. In other words, what I have said in the opening verses to do with the bishop or the elder also likewise must apply to the deacon. The deacon is to be similar in his sincerity. He too will be a grave man, verse 8. In other words, he will take the work seriously that has been laid to his charge. That doesn't mean that the deacon, or for that matter, the believer in general, is one who goes about always with a stern and a serious frown on their face. That's not the case. The Christian life is a happy life. We have been redeemed from out of the slave market of sin. We have a soul out of hell. We'll never be in those eternal flames. Praise His name. We have an eternal inheritance awaiting for us in the heavenly Jerusalem. And you know, our lives ought to reflect the joy that we have in Christ, even through the difficult times. But what the word does mean is that there's a serious mindedness about the work of God. And the work is carried out in that spirit. It's the opposite to the carefree spirit. Oh, it'll do rightly. That's what the world does today, just to get the pay packet. Then there's a similarity in his speech. Verse 8 again. Not double-tongued. Term literally means what it says. Saying the same thing twice. Telling one person one thing while giving a different view to someone else with the intention of deceiving. That's not what becomes a true child of God. Never mind one for the office of the deacon and the work of God. The opposite of being double-tongued is saying what you mean. And if it's a promise involved and incorporated in what you've said, by God's grace, you will carry out that promise. You will seek to carry it through. You'll be a man of your word. You'll not be given to wine. Remember the setting of the east where the water wasn't good? Coupled with that, a man with ambitions around wealth is not going to be suitable for such an office. Verse 8 says, not greedy, a filthy lucre. Stands to reason those who occupy the position of committee will need to be trusted around money. Because a great part of their remit is the material aspects of the house of God, including the tithes and offerings, the money. But he will also be a man who has support. Look at verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. The nature of the work of the deacon, it really compels the wife to be supportive. The verses do not teach that they should hold the office. There's no such thing ever found within the New Testament church. Phoebe was a servant of Christ. You'll read about her in Romans chapter 16. One who did a great work, but nowhere does it state that she held office in the church. The wives are to be supportive in the work that their husbands are doing. They too will be known for their sincerity. They often think how it must be difficult for a man who doesn't have a wife that is supportive of them in God's work. Yes, it'll mean these men will be out at committee meetings every other month, maybe even more regular. It'll mean a sacrifice of time to be engaged in things around the church. It'll mean that. And dear lady, you'll support your husband in the work of God. How tragic it must be when the wife of the minister is not fully behind what they're seeking to do under the guidance of the Lord. And let me tell you, men and women, there have been ministers in our denomination, and that has been the case, and they're no longer in the ministry. Thank God for a wife that is supportive. They'll be supportive in their words. Says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, not doing the work of the devil. You see the word for devil there? Diabolos. That's the word for slanderers. That's what the devil does. He slanders. He's a deceiver. We're not to do his work by what we say. And they will be supportive in their willingness. Look at the end of the verse 11. She will be characterized by these words: faithful in all things. What a testimony to have. There's a wife that is faithful in all things. Hannah was such a woman. The Shunammite woman that Elijah was to call in on and have a little chamber for him. She is described by the Holy Ghost in that passage as a great woman. A good deacon will have a great woman behind him, if he's married, that is. Don't have to be married. I said to you right at the start, but if they are, and have a woman who's supportive, a wife. Not wanting to repeat myself, what already has been said about the elder, I just want to close with a note that he will be a scriptural man. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. He's a man who holds the mystery of the faith. What is the mystery of the faith? Well, the answer is given at the end of the chapter, verse 16, the fundamentals of the faith. God was manifest in the flesh. We don't use other perversions in this church. One good reason why we shouldn't is they've taken the name of God out of that verse. They've relegated it just to a footnote. God was manifest in the flesh. His deity is spoken about there. God became man. His incarnation, his death, his resurrection. You see, it says he was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. He arose again. There is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his ascension. He's a man who shows forth the beauty of Christ in his life. Do you see how Paul brings it to us in verse 15? But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He's a servant in the church of the living God. He describes it as a pillar and ground of the truth. Wonder why he used that description. Well, we know, because what Ephesus was really known for was the temple unto the goddess Diana with her many pillars. But the pillar in God's church not only speaks of stability, but also of the beauty of the gospel and of Christ. And I want to tell you, this good work of the elder or the deacon is a pillar that is more beautiful, more resplendent than all of the temples in Ephesus. And the deacon shows that in his life. He's grounded in the truth, and he's shining forth the beauty of Christ in his person. And God has such men for his church. Dear unsaved, unconverted loved one, I point you to the one who is altogether lovely. Not to a church or denomination, not to a minister, but to Christ himself. For he alone is the one that you need. And you need him for time, and you need him for eternity. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Do you know him? Oh, that you would accept the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and be saved this morning for his glory's sake. The Lord can bring you just now and save your soul. You'll have the beauty of Christ then shining forth from your life. May the Lord cause it to be so. May the Lord bless his word to every and each heart this morning for his own name's sake. Let's close, please, in a word of prayer. Let's just stand as we close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee again for thy word. We bless the Lord for the truth of it. Thank you, Lord, for the guidance thou hast given. We pray, Lord, that we might take this passage, and this message, these messages, as a word from thyself, that thou might guide the communicant membership in the days to come. Thank you, Lord, you have given us such men. Thank you, Lord, we have spiritual men in the communicant membership, some married, some not married. Lord, that we just pray that thou would speak to their hearts, speak to the people's hearts, that there might be a coming together, a unifying of God's men for these positions. Speak to those that are yet unsaved. May they see the beauty of Christ, that he's like none other. May they seek him for salvation even now. Part us with thy blessing, and in thy fear bring us back again in thy will to the house of God tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.